with prayer tonight. Father, it's a privilege to praise you again, to thank you again, to realize, Lord, for all who are in your Son, you have positioned us, well, in him, Lord, where you are. We can come boldly behind the veil, Lord, for the veil no longer exists, to your presence. Lord, just pause, Lord, to focus on you. Father, to admire you, to realize that we're needy, Lord. Never telling you anything that you don't know, but delighting you, Lord, when we ask for that which your heart desires to give. Father, I want to start right at the top for all of us who would agree, whether present or listening to the recording. For more of you, especially in the way, Lord, where we're aware of that fellowship. Not just coming, Lord, to learn of you, we are and we do ask, but to understand. Lord, we want to know the things about you so we might know you, experience you, relate to you, fellowship with you, all the things that we've yet to learn fully, more deeply, because your heart desires it and you've made it possible. So, Lord, please move freely. By your Spirit, accomplish your heart's desire in us. We ask it, Father, for your glory, giving thanks and faith in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we are working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to, as we have been doing, kind of reorient our thinking. And in order to do that this evening, I want to start out with a question. So here's the question. It's kind of a softball, but you know there's a follow-up question. So first off, here's the easy one. Is a good name better than precious ointment?
Yes.
I heard a resounding yes. Any eyes? We have any opposition? Well, we have some uncertainty. Well, why is a good name better than precious ointment? Well, because it says so in God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Look at this, right? We were just there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says a good name is better than precious ointment. All right. So here's my follow-up. Why? Or maybe more helpfully, how? Break that down for me. It must be important. It's in God's Word. We'd all agree with that. Well, maybe we should start by defining our terms. What's an ointment? Anybody? Well, it's a semi-solid preparation to be applied topically. Would you agree? Okay, we're all good with that. All right, so for what purpose? This semi-solid or paste-like, it's not quite liquid, it's not quite solid, that you put on the outside of you. Well, if we think biblically, the most oftentimes we see that term ointment refers to the perfumer's ointment. There was a fragrance associated with it, something pleasant and pleasing. The Lord commanded a special incense to be made in the form of an ointment that was to be used, and we see others. So there's another application more common in our experience with ointments, you know, to relieve that burning, painful, itching sensation, or so I've been told. There's medicinal, healing, soothing. Bible speak for that is balm, when there's an ointment that is more towards the medical end of the things. Well, it's, you know, for a topical medical treatment. So why is a good name better than a precious? Now, this isn't just some run-of-the-mill ointment we're talking about. Something precious, something spendy. Well, we have to define our next term, right? a good name. Biblically speaking, a name is so much more than just your handle. Hey, what do they call you? Let me start out with another easy one here. I'm thinking about an individual in Scripture whose name was above all names. And speaking of his name, there was no other name under heaven given amongst men by which men should be saved. Anybody have a clue whom I'm talking about?
Jesus.
Okay. Jesus in English. Now, that name, if it was just what we call him, well, let's face it. Even in his day, there were a lot of guys named Jesus. And there still are, even in our day. So we can understand there's something much more intended by a name than just the phonetic pronunciation of your name, right? Name goes on to represent who you are. A good name gives us some, well, indication of character, because there can be a bad name, right? So a name associated with, well, your consistent behavior or character. So as we often say, we are not wrong, and we come more fully into the understanding to associate the biblical use of name with the very nature of the person or who you are. Now, since we've defined our terms, back to the question. So how is a good name better than a precious ointment? Nobody's denying that a precious ointment might be okay, but a good name is better. Well, let's think about this, because it's going to have a huge bearing as we continue on in our study in order to pick up what the Lord is laying down for us this evening. Our first definition of ointment, that semi-solid preparation to be applied topically, right? It deals with the outside of who you are. In the fragrance area, why does somebody put a fragrance on them? Well, because they like the smell and they want to smell like something that they don't smell like. That's not who you are. So you apply it topically. Without that, that wouldn't be you. And medicinally, well, again, it's a treatment for something that's going on inside in hopes that it might affect a cure, but it isn't the cause. A good name, a good nature, is again who you are without any outside fixes added into it. So a good name or a good nature is better. You don't need any exterior things. Here's another way I think about it. You know, I'm aware that there's things called like Christian dating sites, and there's non-Christian dating sites and all these things, and there's social media. I think some of us have heard about that, and people put up their profiles, and oftentimes on those kinds of things, people put up the representation of what they'd like to be seen as, which doesn't necessarily align with who they really are. So in the same way, a good nature, a good character, a good name or nature is far better than anything that can be done on the outside. That presents a problem for you as a Christian Bible reader, because you know, you have it straight from the top, that there is no good, speaking in human terms, people. Not one, according to Romans chapter 3. No one is good, no, not one. When Jesus was asked by a rich young ruler what he must do to inherit eternal life, the young man called him good teacher. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good, seeing that only God is good?" Jesus wasn't denying that he was good, but we think rather he was drawing the man's attention to recognize that you rightly say that, but to say it rightly, you'd have to realize that he is also God. So, how does someone with a bad nature come by a good one or a good name? Well, as a Christian, you know this. You've been through the experience. In the same way that putting something on the outside isn't bad, but it's not as good as the work that's being done on the inside. Now, holding on to that as we think about this, as we're working our way through this book of Ecclesiastes, we have seen Solomon, who was gifted by God with more wisdom in the human sense, more on that in a few moments, than any other man that was before or after. And we're seeing him apply himself to study with honesty, to see everything that's happening in this world apart from the knowledge of God. And we've referred to that by his term as under the sun. What a man can find out and see and make sense of without God's insight. And if I can liken it to the previous questions here, that will only take you so far. Knowing about God is like putting on a precious ointment. But knowing God on the inside, well, there's a vast, infinite, eternal difference in these things. And in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are given by the Lord through Solomon this perspective of take a man, the best that a man can be in terms of wisdom, and you can go pretty far in observing a lot of things. And if you're honest, you can know that there's a God, but you can still be lacking. You can still be, in a word, empty, or come to the conclusion, hey, everything is vanity if all I can know is about God. So we have been, and we will tonight, see that perspective. Now, something else for the person who doesn't know the Lord, for the non-believer, to use a Bible term, there is as a veil, a curtain, an impenetrable barrier in the understanding of the unbeliever to know the things about God, at least in the way that the Lord has made it possible, to know him, to have his peace, to experience his presence. But what can an unbeliever know if they're observant, if they're wise, and if they're honest? Well, they can see a lot of things just by observing, and they can know that there is a God, right? Everybody knows that there is a God. To quote Scripture, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. How come? Well, as a Christian, you know this, Romans chapter 1, because all creation testifies, right? The creation is without excuse. What may be made known of God is manifest to them. Simple science and observation would reveal that there is a cause, there is a designer behind this design, and so many more. Right? Even though people deny that, that's the area of foolishness that we talked about. But again, that perspective, Solomon's perspective throughout this book, I can know about God, I can see God working, but I really can't make much more sense of that. All of that we know as Bible believers, that we might grope for the Lord. The Lord is present. There's things working that he knows that we don't. He's good. How do we get in touch with him? These are the big thoughts, and that's what Solomon has set himself to discover, the meaning and the purpose of it all. So with that backdrop, let's continue on here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1, where this question is asked. By the way, part of this was answered earlier. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, what's, Christian, our answer for that? Hey, who knows the interpretation? Who is the ultimate source of wisdom? God. I heard someone rather timidly offer that up, but correctly so. But what about in human terms? Well, turn back with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26 this evening, where Solomon has observed with his God-given wisdom, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, right? God gives wisdom is where we want to hold up. We know in the New Testament that, speaking of that impenetrable barrier that we call the veil, that unbelievers do not understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to them because they're spiritually discerned. Hey, that new name, that new nature that dwells within us, God himself, that makes it clear and makes it for us to understand. So to answer this question, Christians have to see this two ways. Who's like a wise man? In unbelievers' terms, well, you got a person who's being honest and observant and using their God-given intelligence here to see these things. But for a Christian, you know there's so much more. You're on the other side of the barrier, seeing it from his perspective. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? God knows. And Scripture tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the glory of kings to search it out. Right? No one knows the secret things of God except the one to whom the Lord wills to reveal it. So for the believer, hey, God shows himself and his plan as he desires. Remember the conversation between the Lord and Abraham? Shall I tell Abraham the things we're going to do? I'm going to do? Well, yeah, he's a friend of God, and he does. He unveils the whole plan with Sodom and Gomorrah, one biblical example. So we see this, and always will, eternally, different from an unbeliever. And I think practically we need to recognize that Solomon is on the other side of the fence on this. Seeing the effects of God, knowing there is God, but not knowing him personally. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. What on earth does that mean? Well, a man's wisdom, it makes his face shine. Something happens on his countenance or his face. It's evident. Ever known somebody who has had the inside track on something where the rest of the group doesn't? Everybody's anxious and concerned about it, but somebody in the group knows what's going to happen. And you just look at them or her. You can see it written on their face, right? It's just so they know what's going on. They have that look that's really hard to describe. I know how this works out, even in practical terms, even for the unbeliever. Wisdom is better than ignorance. The sternness of his face has changed. It's not good for a man to be without wisdom, Scripture tells us. Solomon continues in verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. There's some interesting things going on with the language there, but we're going to take it at face value. Keep the king's commandment. Well, wait a minute. Obey the authorities is the general thought here, and there's a recognition that God exists. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing. For he, speaking of the aforementioned king, does whatever pleases him. Where does authority, in human terms, ultimately come from? The Lord puts one up, takes another one down. There's no authority exists except that which is appointed by God. Does that sound biblical to you, brother? Yes, it does, for it is, right? But that's just the good ones, right?
No.
So like Adolf Hitler was put in charge of the Third Reich by God's allowance?
Yes.
Absolutely. Satan, god of this world, by God's allowance and for his purpose and for a season, we should recognize. So there's a recognition that there is a God, there's authorities, and it's important to do what they say. Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. More on that in a moment. Now, speaking of these rulers in the social system, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases. Please look at verse 4 with me and let this just, as Jesus said, sink down into your ears, right? Solomon says, from the unbeliever's perspective, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, this king, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. We'll hold there. Of course, Solomon was a king himself. He knew how it worked, right? But we're told also in Romans, right? You do not want to be afraid of authority. Don't do evil, right? Because they're God's ministers. We know that as a believer. So even in an unbeliever's perspective, hey, there's a ruler, he's got authority, he doesn't bear the sword in vain, but as a believer, we know the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And where the word of a king is, there is power. Now, we're looking at his word this evening for a perspective, but how much more do we have? And I wonder, together with you this evening, how deeply do we take that to heart? Yeah, I know what God says, but hey, the power to accomplish everything that the Lord desires is by believing his word, period. Now, Solomon's still wrestling in this so unsatisfying way for Solomon. I think it's safe to say that, right? Solomon has previously written, God has placed eternity in man's heart. The philosopher, centuries previously, Blaise Pascal, said, there's a God-shaped void or vacuum in our heart, right? Man was made to be satisfied this eternal longing by an eternal being. Solomon is demonstrating what this eternal longing is, trying to make sense, but being on the outside, only able to see a little bit, not even really able to see in, just able to see a little bit of what happens as an effect of what's going on the inside. But yet he recognizes in verse 6, because for every matter there's a time of judgment. Now he's still speaking about kings and authorities. Though the misery of man increases greatly. This is where you, believer, part ways with the unbelieving Solomon or the unbeliever. The misery of man. Because as a believer, we know in the word of a king there's power. And as we studied, there's a plan and a purpose, even and often especially in the pain, a joy that transcends it and turns misery, well, into joy itself. So Solomon notices, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? There it is, the unbeliever's perspective. I don't know. For the believer? Oh, ask God. You lack wisdom? God will give liberally and without reproach. The unbeliever, characterized by Solomon, says, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. We can't say that because we know the Lord does. Solomon is just noticing, hey, in our human condition, you're going to die and your spirit's going to leave your body. And no one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Everybody's going to die. And being wicked isn't the answer to prolong it. Solomon now recants his observation. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. Well, let's hold up there. That's fantastic if you're the wisest man that ever was. But you know, believer, you might know more than every other unbeliever, but you're still going to come up short. You're still going to be longing. You're still going to be lacking. You're probably going to be frustrated at some point. Solomon says there is a time to which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Man, trying to figure out this authority. And sometimes people just don't benefit from this whole arrangement. Again, focusing on the end of things, right? And we're told the end of a thing is better than the beginning. But let's see what Solomon comes up with next, what he relays to us. In verse 10 of chapter 8, we read, Solomon says, "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." Well, the wicked, you know, that bad man, it's even the bad ones get forgotten. It's kind of popular, and I'm not encouraging you to do this on the Lord's time unless he's leading, but there's certain people who go out and poll young people right now, and they ask real simple questions like, you know, how many countries are in North America, and can you name them? Well, yeah, Zaire, they're clueless, right? The same group when you ask them, like, who's Adolf Hitler? I don't know. Even the wicked are forgotten in death. Give it some time. Solomon is acknowledging this. So there's really no lasting benefit to being wicked. It doesn't deliver you from death. Even your bad name isn't remembered here. Now, following this, he brings our attention to verse 11. Speaking and continuing in this line of wickedness. It's like, well, where does that come from? Solid has an observation. This is kind of like a freebie principle thrown into the study tonight. Notice this because it's actively at work in our society today. It has been for a while, and it's only ramping up. Let's read it and we'll expound. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Solomon has previously recognized there's authorities. We know God's put them in that position. You know why God places an authority ultimately? Well, to execute God's just judgment. They all don't do it, as we said, and they will be held accountable. God promises, right? So there is a human representation of what is just, and the plan is, as the Lord says in Romans, the authority doesn't bear the sword in vain. You see wickedness, you put an end to it. And how long should you take? You know, in this country, there's some founding documents that say we enjoy the right to a speedy trial from our peers. You know, speedy used to be something like in the days when Abraham Lincoln was executed, and they found the conspirators as quickly as they found them. Within 7 weeks, they were all hung. Now what happens? Well, the courts are backlogged, right? Oh, and then it's appeals process, and this could be in the courts for years. Well, we do that because, you know, you don't want to rush to judgment, and you don't. The Bible teaches inquire carefully to make indeed certain that a matter is true. But what happens to the nature of people and therefore society when justice is delayed? Not talking about denied, just put off for a while. Well, Solomon noticed, and again, from a human perspective, hey, he figured it out. You would think lesser people could do it. He says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or quickly, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. So let's jump on the other side of the fence where most of us live as Christians. What would be the father's perspective in correcting someone? What do you think? To make them worse or better? Absolutely. The Lord intends good things for those who fear him. So can anybody think of anywhere in where the Lord has previously written something like this? It's like, well, let me help you. Solomon weighed in on this earlier by the Holy Spirit. Keep a ribbon here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Make your way back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. You don't have to go too far to the left to get to Proverbs chapter 13. And as you turn there, a little more biblical support for this principle. Look directly with me It's not this one. Ah, okay. It is. I found it. Okay, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. The Lord says this, and may I just gently but clearly remind you that even though this was penned by Proverbs, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, God Himself, King of Kings, right? Where the word of a king is, there is power. The Lord weighs in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. So that's the whole basis for correction, right? If you love your kid, you're going to correct him when he or she is doing wrong. Look at the follow-up. But he who loves him, do you love your kid? Disciplines him promptly. Give me a synonym for the word promptly.
Quickly,
maybe even speedily. You don't put it off. Why? Something bad will happen. The heart will be set within them to, well, as Solomon said, fully set in them to do evil. Justice delayed, well, is evil confirmed within people. And what happens to people happens to society, and here we are. So continuing on, wicked and judgment. Again, that was just kind of a freebie, but such an important principle. In verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we read, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it'll be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. Outsider's perspective. Yeah, they're sinners here right now, and they seem to be getting away with it. But that has zero impact on those who aren't, on those who are fearing God. The sinner is not going to get away with it. We've already said he's going to die. There's going to be a judgment. And in a way that Solomon couldn't relate to, and I think vexed him tremendously, right? I can't figure out what God is doing. We're getting the benefit of these observations here. Let's continue on. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, we also have a multitude of scripture that says, on average, but not always, the life of the wicked will be shortened. God does not leave it go on unnecessarily, right? So in the general sense, even from the unbelievers, they see that, right? Verse 14, there's vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men. I mean, guys that are doing the right thing, right? There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Solomon has to tap out here on making sense of this. Wait a minute, the guy's doing the right thing and bad things happen. The guy's doing bad things and good things. This is just empty. There's just no, in the human understanding, and we're no different apart from, we can't make sense of that. Hey, let's tie it into something that might be more common to our personal experience. Have you ever witnessed to an unbeliever and brought some portion of the good news of God, that there is a God who exists and there's a way to get to know him, and heard something like, well, there can't be a God. Look at all the bad things that happen to good people. If I was a good God, I wouldn't. That's exactly what, this is vanity. That's just empty. It's foolishness to them. You can be the wisest man that ever was and not come up with anything better than, well, what a less wise person would have either. So what's a person to do, right? You're going to die. You can be wicked. You can be just. Yeah, on average, a just guy gets better things. It's better to be wise than ignorant. But still, man, things can happen. What do you do with your time? Well, anybody know the definition of the word hedonism? Somebody want to give it a shot? Hedonism.
Giving yourself over to pleasure.
Giving yourself to pleasure. Pleasure for pleasure's sake is the goal of life. Right? You're going to die. You can be good and bad stuff can still happen. So let's go for the gusto. I think that was an old beer commercial from my time or something. Right? Why? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're going to see a variation of that. And actually, the Holy Spirit led Paul to, you know, if there was no resurrection and we go through things, there is a resurrection. But Paul picked that out from Isaiah. When God was very displeased with Israel who knew God, and they adopted this worldly philosophy. That's what they were saying. God's like, yeah, but let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Oh, no. No, that is to deny God and to deny his plan, and that there's something that transcends even temporal pleasures. But because Solomon, I think, is on a maybe self-appointed quest to really find everything out from a wise, worldly man's perspective, let's give this pleasure thing a shot, is where he's going. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun, from the world's perspective, than to eat, drink, and be merry. That's a pretty popular phrase in the world, right? It's eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with them in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. Yeah, as long as you're here in the world, you can do that. You can, let's eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. That's the highest and greatest purpose. Well, it's a full denial of the Lord, obviously. But Solomon, well, he puts that out there. And you know what? As you realize, the study is more than just chapter 8 and the chapters previous. It's the whole book. Solomon's searching it all out. He's taken all the perspectives to come to the one ultimate conclusion that takes all of man's wisdom into account. And of course, we see that at the end of the study. But we're working our way through it right now. Solomon says in verse 16, when I applied my heart... Do you see the problem there? Oh, Christian, that can be you too. If you apply your heart. That's what we like to quote all the time from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. When you lean on your own understanding, right? You won't make any more sense of this than Solomon if you take his approach. But again, this is all Solomon has. It's like wisdom is some kind of ointment that can be applied on the outside to make things a little better, but doesn't change the nature of a thing, which is God on the inside, a good name from a good nature, or the new nature that God gives us. Solomon, again, doesn't have that. So he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. A man's not going to make sense of this. But look at, even an unbelieving man can know about the existence of God. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man, Solomon's uniquely qualified to put this out there, though a wise man attempts to know it, he'll not be able to find it out. Period. End of sentence. Foolishness to him. Oh, Solomon says it's vanity. Right? Oh, this is just vanity, emptiness. Yeah, because these things are spiritually discerned. Now, he continues here, and so will we in chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could not declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Knew about God, but that infinitely vast and eternal difference of knowing God and having that peaceful rest and assurance that comes with it, right? Yeah, he's working it, but he couldn't figure it. Solomon couldn't figure it out. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before him. So other translations are helpful here. You're going to have an experience. Is it going to be love or hatred? You're not going to be able to tell which one's coming by anything you can discern. That's Solomon's point. All things come alike to all. Right? One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath.
Wow.
Man, so like, what's the point of it, right? We've already seen this in Solomon's testimony. Well, wisdom is better, but don't be overly wise. You're still going to die. It's still going to be the end. There's nothing in the grave. He just can't escape this whole grave thing. We're going to see it a little bit more. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Well, he got that right, right? No one is good. No, not one. Solomon could see that. Oh, and so can we. How about that common phrase that is out there that the world teaches and inculcates in higher education, that man is good, basically good and perfectible. Yeah, man's basically good, and we need a little help to make you better. Wrong. You're starting from the wrong premise. Solomon could see that. He was wise combined with honest. But for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. He figured that out. Well, better to be dead. Solomon, he contemplated that. Oh, maybe a stillborn child is... No, as long as I'm alive, there must be some hope, right? Solomon knew God's put eternity in our heart. There's a purpose here. A purpose that could only be realized potentially if you're alive, not once you're dead. He knew something about a judgment that came. For to him who is joined to all the living, there's hope, for the living dog is better than a dead lion. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die. Time is short and precious. But the dead know nothing. It's over for them. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So two perspectives. My mind tends towards the believer's perspective. We know it's appointed unto man to die, and then comes the judgment. But even for the world, hey, man, it's over, it's over. So not, it's still better to be here doing something, is kind of the world's perspective. So with that perspective, verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy. At least you're here to enjoy it, right? Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Be careful there, Christian, not accepted as in the terms of being right with God, but God knows what's going to happen. Solomon understood there was a God who... Well, you know, he's allowing everything, and he knows, and he's at work in ways Solomon couldn't determine. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Again, seeking the better, more pleasurable aspects of life while you're still alive. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun all your days. Even though that Solomon recognized that a life without knowing God is empty, but if it's all you've got, there's a solid endorsement for marriage being a good thing. I find that kind of interesting and encouraging, especially from Solomon, as we know a few things about him and his marital relations. So, hey, you're here, right? So live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Don't go get you 700 of them and maybe 300 concubines on the side. I'm thinking parenthetically. No, just you got one. There must be a plan with that. Even if there's nothing after, this is a good thing. All the days of your vain life, Psalms of vanity, for that's your portion in life. And in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going, even from a worldly perspective. Hey, put everything you got into it for whatever outcome, and especially a good outcome there might be. Again, this is the best the world can do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Then Psalm says, I returned. Now looking at the under the sun, the worldly perspective, that I'm going to read this twice, just for effect, right? Because it's a huge, helpful takeaway to this portion of Scripture and to the book. From the world's perspective, a life apart from God without knowing Him and the wisdom and knowledge He desires to give, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Right? Think about the world's ideals. Oh, if it, better to be faster here, because if you're quick, the early bird gets the worm. You're always going to win. Solomon said, nope. If you're honest, it doesn't always work that way. Right? Sometimes the sluggard gets one over in this fallen world. The battle to the strong. Clearly there's a fight, so we need to be so mighty that we'll always win. Worldly person, no. Doesn't always go that way either. Wisdom. So, right? Knowledge is power. Right? There's a saying that's quite popular. And the more you know, the more you're going to have. No, there's a lot of really wise people that are going through some hard times. Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Wow, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? People have heard that. Why? Because it doesn't necessarily work that way. There's a lot of very wealthy people who were born into it. Or maybe did wicked things to come by it. Right? Nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. Let's take for just a moment and think about that from the Lord's perspective. That's certainly true. Obviously, this is a fallen world. Why would the Lord do that? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Right? The Lord didn't want people living in a world where things would be good without them, because they can't be good without Him ruling and reigning in their hearts, in their societies, in their families, in their marriages, in all of their social structure. Right? So He's allowed us to see a little bit of, this is what this looks like, guys. The best that you can do is not going to be good enough. Solomon notes, we're going to close here in verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. True story. All those plans that a person without the Lord might have. Maybe, again, back to our example, you've witnessed to somebody. And you know that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. There's a day appointed. Hey, it's coming for you. Yeah, but I've got time yet. Right? Really? Do you know that? Yeah, I'm young. I'm healthy. I'm well off. Hey, you're playing the actuary tables that the life insurance people use. On average, in this society, you don't smoke, you're going to live to be 70 this years old. Maybe. Have you noticed the headlines recently? They're really zeroing in on the young, healthy people who are dropping deader than canned tuna for no apparent reason. They weren't planning on that when they went to bed. Right? Not waking up. Guy's 20 years old with no health problems. Died in his sleep. He was rich and famous. What? That's just wrong. Time and circumstance happened to them all. Solomon says, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Well, what to do? We're only a good chunk of the way through the book, but not all the way. Well, how about responding to the wisdom that we have? I understand, it's my belief, it's my operating premise that the people here tonight and those listening, are the majority of them are Christian. Let me ask the Christians this question. Do you know when your last day is? Do you have plans for tomorrow, next week, the year? Have you thought about what it might be like in the next few years as you plot, I don't know, your educational goals, your social goals, your retirement, your health care? Maybe things are going well. So well, in fact, you know, I need to tear down this barn to build a bigger barn to put everything. Sound biblical? Jesus said, fool, you do not know that this night your very soul will be required of you. Right? Sufficient for the day, Jesus teaches. But to make one clean, tidy takeaway as we close this evening, where the word of a king is there is power. Two ways of looking at this. For the unbeliever, you know who's sitting on the throne of their life, who their king is? They themselves. You got a little bit of power as long as you live, right? Better a living dog than a dead lion. Whatever you can accomplish. But can you keep your spirit here? Can you prolong your days? Can you guarantee that no evil will befall you? No. But if you're a believer, well, there's another one who's ruling your life. King of kings and Lord of lords. And where his word, there's power. And you're here in a fallen world where time and circumstance happens to you all. So here's the thing. Because the situations in our lives are as different as the people in this room, all of us are going through something by our Father's will. That much we know that Solomon probably didn't. God has ordained our days and the purposes for his glory, his purposes. We know that all things work together for good. So how about the thing that you're going through right now? Closing question, because I've asked a lot. Do you know what the Lord has said about the circumstance you're in right now? Maybe it's confusing you. It's painful. It's unsettling. You don't like to think about it. You're just hoping it might be better tomorrow. That's not how it works for believers. Maybe you've adopted the world solution. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, not God's plan. So again, you're going through things in your life. Do you know what the King has said about your situation? Because if you do, there's a hope for you. There's a prospect as you exercise trust, faith in that. You will see his power to change that situation. And if the answer is no, I don't, well, here's what you do. You ask him. How do you do that? Like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We come into your presence with thanksgiving, Lord. We praise you for who you are. Lord, in some ways, as your children, we're like Solomon. We don't know the fullness, but we know what an unbeliever could never know. We know you. And there is a peace that goes forever beyond our understanding, Lord. It is the very fruit, the product that you create in us as we look to you in faith. As you have your way in our lives, Lord, I want to pray for all my brothers and sisters present or listening and myself, Lord, in the situations that you have chosen for our glory. You have a plan and a purpose. Lord, you have the ability to elevate us above the misery and into your joy. I'm asking, Lord, that you would simply keep your promise, that your spirit would lead us into your truth. Father, you would show us the things that you want us to know. You would direct us according to your heart. Any and every other thing we also ask for, Lord, and just wait joyfully and expectantly for you to have your perfect way. These things we do, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.